The following message was recorded at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. More information can be found online at bethlehem.church.
This morning's sermon text is found in Luke 10, 1 through 16. That's Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me."
My name is Matt Moore. I serve on staff here as the Executive Director for Ministries, and it is my joy to be with you all this morning. I'm thrilled to be in this particular text, Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 16, with you. Would you please pray with me that God would bless our time together? Father, we ask you to do just that, to bless our time in your word. God, would you look upon us? Would you cause your face to shine upon us? Would you look upon us and be pleased to pour out your Spirit on us? Those of us who are already in your kingdom, looking to see more of you, would you pour your Spirit into our hearts so that through your word we see more of you and more of Jesus, your Son, and more of your kingdom? And for those of us who are not in the kingdom, I pray that you would pour your Spirit into their hearts to see the glory of Jesus Christ for the first time, to see his beauty and be compelled by it, to be compelled toward him. We can do nothing without you, Lord. We admit that now. And we ask you to work mightily among us. And we thank you in advance for the grace that you will give. In Jesus' name, amen. I've titled this sermon, "The Most Important Work in the World." And I'll go ahead and give it away that the work that I'm talking about is the kind of work that we see in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. Kingdom proclaiming work of various kinds. Jesus telling work. Jesus pointing work. Work that demonstrates that he is more worthy of anything else than anything else of our love. As we look at this passage for the next 30 minutes, my prayer is that those of us who are already in the kingdom would become exponentially more eager to give ourselves to this most important work of proclaiming the most important person in the universe. Some of us will go and do that in places like South Sudan or in Turkey. And a great many of us are going to do that in South Minneapolis, in St. Paul, in Roseville, in New Brighton, in Edina, and Crystal. I pray that you would see the kingdom work that God has called you to in your particular context, and that you would be exponentially eager and desirous to own it. For those who are not in the kingdom, my prayer has been what I just prayed, that you would see the glory of Jesus for the first time, be compelled toward him, that you would step into his kingdom by faith in his name, and then that you would be eager to engage in this most important work of proclaiming the most important person in the universe. There are 3 points to my sermon, followed by 3 brief points of application. The 3 points of the sermon are the heart postures in the work, the message of the work, and responses to the work. I see in this text at least 4 heart postures that Jesus is calling his disciples to step into and to take on as they perform this work that he's called them to. Dependence, urgency, contentment, and compassion. The work that Jesus sends the disciples out to perform is to be marked by total dependence on God. We see this in verse 2 when Jesus prefaces his missional instructions with a proverb or a metaphor about the harvest needing more laborers. Look with me at verse 2. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So these additional laborers that are needed for the kingdom and for this harvest are going to have to come from the harvest. Laborers are always converts first. They're always disciples first. People have to come to Jesus before they work for him. Therefore, the missional labor of these 72 disciples and others like them are the means through which more laborers are produced. But before these 72 get to that work, Jesus reminds them that ultimately, this whole thing, this whole harvesting thing, this whole missional thing, this whole disciple-making thing is God's work. Pray earnestly to the Lord that he would send laborers into his harvest. As I read about this and thought about this, I thought about what Jesus teaches in John chapter 6, that nobody can come to him unless it's granted to them by the Father. That nobody can believe in him unless God causes them to believe. That nobody can be a sheep that follows him as a shepherd unless God makes them a sheep. There are no converts, no disciples, no laborers in the harvest that God does not bring into existence himself. Therefore, these 72 must pray that God would do what they do not possess the power to do, that he would make more Christians. Now, they really are to work. They really are to go to these towns and places into which Jesus himself is about to go. They really are to proclaim the kingdom. But their efforts are not going to directly produce new disciples. They need God to move in power through their efforts to directly produce disciples, to produce followers of Jesus, to produce laborers for the harvest. They must prayerfully depend on him as they work. The next set of instructions that we see also indicates this God-dependent posture that Jesus is calling the workers to take on. Look at verses 3 and 4. Jesus says to the 72, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." One, this mission is not safe. It is dangerous. You are going to face fierce opposition. They're going to be like wolves, and you're going to be like defenseless lambs in the face of them. And two, you're not allowed to pack anything. No extra shoes, no extra money, no extra bags, all the reasonable provisions that most people would take on a mission like this or just on a trip, you're not taking any of that. You're essentially going to go out and do this work with the shirt or the cloak on your back. Now, if I were among these 72 disciples and I was about to go out on this big kingdom mission for Jesus for the first time, I think I'd be expecting more of a pep talk. I'd want to hear words that inspire, words that empower, words that make me feel like I can do this. Jesus thinks that I can do this. But Jesus' words are actually kind of deflating, aren't they? They are. They're deflating. They are graciously deflating. These instructions about how to do the work are intended to drain these disciples dry of all self-sufficiency and cause them to walk in radical, prayerful dependence on God as they do his will. I'm convinced of this because of what Jesus says to them about 12 chapters later in Luke 22, verse 35. Referring back to this mission and probably the mission that he sent them out on, sent out the 12 on a pretty identical mission in Luke chapter 9, he says to the 12, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals," remember that? "Did you lack anything?" And they said to him, "Nothing." They went out without a thing. And they didn't lack a thing. Jesus goes on, interestingly, in Luke chapter 22, to tell them that, okay, well, from now here on out, you can take a money bag with you. You can take a knapsack. You can take an extra cloak. In fact, you can take a sword to defend yourself. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get one. He's allowing them now to take up these reasonable provisions for their journey and for their mission because he has taught them through the previous missions not to trust ultimately in their provisions, but to trust ultimately in the God who will always supply all that they need to do his will. They will lack nothing. The next heart posture that Jesus commands his disciples to take on in their work is that of urgency. So that last phrase of chapter 4 that I read, "Greet no one on the road," it echoes the words that Jesus spoke back in chapter 9. I think it was last week or the week before. We were in chapter 9 for a really long time. I think it was last week. A man who wanted to follow Jesus approaches Jesus and said, "Can I first go bury my father?" It seems like a reasonable ask to me. But what was Jesus' response to him? "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And similarly, somebody else approached him and said, "But Lord, can I first go say farewell to my family?" Again, reasonable request. And Jesus says, whoever puts his hands to the plow and starts to look back is not fit for the kingdom of God. This work, proclaiming Jesus Christ to the world, is urgent. It's the most important work in the world, and it takes priority over everything. When Jesus clearly calls you to do something for his sake and in his name, you do it and you prioritize it above everything else. Urgency. The next heart posture that we see in this text is that of contentment. Notice in verse 7 that when a household in a certain town receives these disciples, they're to remain in that house, eating and drinking what's provided to them, and they're not to go from house to house. I think that the sentiment here is don't always be looking for better accommodations. Don't always be looking for greener grass. If God is providing what you need as you do his will, as you do his work, be content with what he is providing. Receive with thankfulness the hospitality of those who have received you. And we can go further than what Jesus does in the text, but be content with the giftings that God has given you in particular for ministry. Be content with the particular ministry that he has called you to. Be content with the people that he has called you to do this ministry with. The fourth heart posture that I see in this text that is to mark our work in the kingdom is compassion. In verse 9, Jesus says that when a town receives these disciples, one of the things that they are to do is heal the sick. Now, I think the primary purpose of these healings is to testify to the authenticity of the message that they're proclaiming. But I also think it's compassion in action. We've seen compassion tied to these works of power and healings in Jesus' ministry. Back in chapter 7 of Luke, Jesus felt compassion for the widow whose son had died and then acted in power to alleviate her distress. And then in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus had compassion on the crowds. What did he do? He healed their sick. Just as Jesus feels compassion towards those who are suffering and then acts to alleviate it, so these disciples were to have compassion on those who suffer and then do what they can to relieve it. Christians are people that care a lot about people's eternal destinies. We care a lot about whether people are going to heaven or whether people are going to hell. Our main thing is to help people avoid everlasting suffering by urging them to run to the one who can give them everlasting life. And we also care about temporary suffering. While this world will continue to be marked by pain and trouble until Christ returns, we want to give the world glimpses of the eternal kingdom to come and visible demonstrations of God's compassionate heart by doing all that we can to relieve or at least help bear people's pain and suffering. We proclaim the gospel that saves from everlasting suffering, and we compassionately seek to relieve temporary suffering as we do it. So to sum up my first point, the four postures of heart that I see in this text that are to mark the work of the kingdom, and there's probably more than that, but I'm trying to aim at 30 to 32 minutes so our service doesn't go long. So four that I saw were dependence, urgency, contentment, and compassion. Moving on to point two, the message of the work. What is the message of this most important work in the world? The verse 1 of chapter 10 says really generally that Jesus just sent out the 72 ahead of him. It doesn't explicitly say there that they were sent out to proclaim the kingdom, like it says back in Luke chapter 9. The rest of the text shows very clearly that that's exactly what they were doing. They weren't going from town to town and being rejected sometimes because they weren't saying anything. In verse 16, which we'll get to in a minute, Jesus emphasizes the speaking element of the work that he's commissioned them to do. He says, whoever hears you, implies they're speaking. Whoever listens to you, they're saying something. This work of the kingdom, of proclaiming the kingdom, spreading the kingdom, is a message-centric, words-saturated work. You cannot do the work of the kingdom without words. In verse 5 of chapter 10, Jesus tells the disciples, the 72, that the first thing that they're to do whenever they enter into a house is to speak. They're to offer a greeting. Peace be to this house. This is not merely a polite salutation, though that's good to do. Daryl Bach says that this greeting is an offer of goodwill from God. It reflects the Hebrew concept of shalom. It really says, may God be with you. This disciple offering this greeting represents the presence of God's gracious offer. When we hear phrases like God's gracious offer, or as we're reading the Gospels, we see that Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, or that the disciples are proclaiming the kingdom, we all probably think of pretty specific content, right? Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. He took on human flesh. He came into the world, and he came to save sinners. And he did that by going to the cross. And on the cross, the sins of all of his people, all the sins of all of his people, were imputed to him. And he was crushed as God's sacrificial lamb in their place. He takes the sins of his people, and then he clothes his people with his righteousness. By faith in his name, by belief in his name, now anybody can be saved by the resurrected king. That's what we think of. But Jesus hadn't died for sins yet. He'd not been raised from the dead yet. And not all of the disciples really tuned into the work that he was going to be doing, much less what it was going to mean. So they couldn't have been presenting information just like that as they're proclaiming the kingdom. I think that their message probably sounded something like, the kingdom of God is here. And it's here in this man, Jesus Christ. Have you heard of him? I promise you that you have never heard anyone teach like this man. It's astonishing the authority that he teaches with. I promise you that you've never seen anybody do the kind of works that he does, and I've seen him with my own eyes. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He expels demons from people. He even forgives sins and then does a work to prove that they actually did it. He's the one that John the Baptizer was telling us about. And you have to follow him. You have to repent and you have to follow him because he is our salvation. The kingdom of God is here in this man, Jesus. I think it sounded something like that. This message of the kingdom that the disciples were proclaiming, and that we still proclaim today, just with more details, is one of unmatched importance. Look with me at verse 16. Jesus said to the disciples, "The one who hears you and the message that your lips utter hears me. The one who rejects you because of the message that you utter rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." These 72 disciples showed up in these towns that Jesus was sending them to with nothing but the shirt slash cloak on their backs. They were likely dirty and hungry and skinny. They probably resembled beggars. There was no pomp about them. There was nothing impressive about them. Nobody would have looked at these people and thought that they had anything worthwhile to say. But the message that they came to proclaim was God's message. They came to speak on behalf of God. These disciples had something to say that was more important and more relevant than anything these people had ever heard in their lives. The message was of such central and monumental importance that, and we'll see this in a moment, that how they ultimately respond to it will determine whether their eternal existence, everybody lives forever, everybody exists forever, whether their eternal existence is one of blessing and joy in the presence of God or one of tremendous pain and sorrow in eternal darkness, cut off from the presence of God forever. This message is important. These humble disciples were the mouthpieces of God himself, sent out to do the most important work in the world, to proclaim that the kingdom of God is here in Jesus. Unmatched importance. Jesus tells the 72 before they go out that there are going to be two kinds of responses to this message. We're moving into point three, responses to the work. Some people, their hearts having been prepared by God's grace, will hear the message of these disciples, this Jesus-centered message of the disciples, and say, "I want that. I want him. Here, come into my home. I will receive you." They will receive these disciples and their message gladly. And when they do, Jesus instructs the 72 to remain there for a while, to continue proclaiming the kingdom, to heal the sick. But others will not gladly receive them. They'll proudly reject them. And this seems to really be the focus of Jesus in this text, is on those who reject. When a town or a place or a household rejects these disciples because of the Jesus message that they are proclaiming, he commands them in verses 10 and 11 to go out into the streets of that town publicly. To go out publicly and say, "Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near." This is a warning to that town that their rejection of these disciples is a serious thing. It's an eschatologically, to use a big word, serious thing. Jesus goes on to say in verse 12, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. That day is Judgment Day, which is made plain by the woes that Jesus goes on to pronounce on the cities that he's already been in, that he's already been ministering in, that he's already been proclaiming the kingdom of God in and doing many mighty works in, yet they have rejected him. Look at verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. What Jesus is saying here is sobering, and if we really feel it and are really in tune to reality and really believe that what he's saying is true, terrifying. And it's striking. Sodom, that wicked city, committing sins that I'm not going to detail here. You can go read Genesis. Sodom, that wicked city. And then Tyre and Sidon, notorious enemies of God and his people in the Old Testament. These peoples will be judged less severely than those who have rejected the person and message and work of Jesus. I anticipated that some of you may be a little bit rattled, confused by the comparative language that you're hearing in this text. It's common in church culture. I've heard it a lot of times, and I'm sure that you have too, to hear people say that all sin is the same in God's eyes. And in some sense, that's truth. There's truthful elements to that. All sin separates us from God. All sin causes us to fall short of the glory of God. All sin deserves punishment. All sin is a big deal. But the Bible teaches very plainly in this text and in other places that not all sin is of the same severity. And not all sin deserves the same severity of punishment. What Jesus seems to be saying here is that rejecting him is the worst sin of all. And he counts the rejection of his disciples and the message that they preach as a rejection of him. Again, the one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. There's a lot in this passage that's relevant for us as kingdom workers in the 21st century. And as I close, I'm going to draw out 3 points of application. And as I was reviewing this, I'm like, yeah, they're application, but these are really more exhortations. Exhortation/application, number one. Proclaim the true words of the gospel with humble confidence that you are speaking about the most important things in the world. This message that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, that he has died for sin, that forgiveness of sins is available through him, and that he calls us to repent and to follow him into everlasting joy. This is the most important thing that any of us could ever talk about. with one another or with people outside of the kingdom. Do you believe that? I ask that because I'm asking myself that. I'm asking myself that as I prepare this sermon. Do I actually believe that? Because when I'm around people that don't know the Lord, I don't feel like it's the most important thing to talk about most of the time because I'm seeing the whole situation in reality through their perception. Because they don't care about it, it must not be the most important thing in the world. But God calls us to see reality through the lens of Scripture, to allow scriptural, biblical teaching to inform the way that we see everything every day. And if we believe that, then we will believe that these things are the most important things that you can talk about. Speak the gospel. Speak the true words of the gospel, knowing that what you are saying to these people is more important than anything else they could be hearing in that moment or in any other moment. Exhortation/application number two. The intensity of our warnings should correspond to the severity of the danger that we are warning against. It is the most dangerous thing in the world to reject Jesus and his gospel. To do so is to sign up for everlasting punishment that is worse than what the sinners of Sodom will face. So it is loving, Bethlehem, it is loving to strongly warn those who are presently rejecting Christ of the unfathomable penalties of judgment that they will face if they don't repent. God will pour out his wrath on them. We must actually say that. Hearing that kind of warning from somebody about 14 years ago is what pushed me over the edge of my unbelief and into a life of faith in Jesus and repentance from sin and joy in God. I am so thankful for that strong warning. It was an act of love. We can't allow our desires to avoid awkwardness or relational tension to hinder us from speaking plainly about the eternal danger of not receiving Jesus. My final exhortation/application. Labor for the kingdom in the way that God, or ways that God has called you to labor. Not everybody makes disciples in the same way. Some labor for the kingdom in different countries and cross-culturally. Praise God for that. Some labor for the kingdom in local neighborhoods. Praise God for that. Some labor in small groups. Some labor in Sunday school classes. Some labor outside Planned Parenthood on March 16th and March 29th. Some labor for the kingdom at Jericho Road Ministries on Thursday morning. Some labor for the kingdom by teaching ESL classes here on Wednesday evenings. Many labor in their secular workplaces, taking every opportunity that they can to speak about Jesus to coworkers or customers or clients who don't know him. And many labor for the kingdom by faithfully going across the hall every night to read Bible stories for their children, to pray for the salvation of their souls. Praise God for that. However God has called you to labor in his kingdom, be faithful to do it. Be eager to do it. Be happy to do it. See it as the central work of your life. Do it in total dependence on God, with a sense of urgency and in contentment and with compassion. Depend on him to give you all of the time, all of the energy, all of the resources, all of the words, all of the wisdom, all of the courage, all of the fruit. Depend on him for it all. He will give you everything that you need. May we, Bethlehem Baptist Church of Minneapolis, Minnesota, give ourselves to the work of the kingdom, knowing with all confidence that we are giving ourselves to the most important work in the world. Just pray with me. God, I do pray that. I pray that you would help us to believe that. God, I pray that you would help us to be people that constantly position ourselves before your word and allow it to dictate and determine how we see reality and how we function in it. If we will be people like that, we will be people that see the work of proclaiming your name as the most important work in the world. We thank you for your grace toward us as we stumble in the work and stumble in our various levels of commitment to it at various times in our lives. We thank you for the grace and patience that you show to us. I pray, Lord, that this day and that this text and this word would spur so many of us on to lifelong, fruitful work for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Bethlehem Baptist Church. For more information, we invite you to visit us online at bethlehem.church or write us at 720 13th Avenue South, Minneapolis, Minnesota 55415. Bethlehem Baptist Church, spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples, through Jesus Christ.